The following audio is from Village Community Church. For more information, please visit www.villagecommunitychurch.net.
We're going to pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, but before I do so, I'd like to pray, and then we'll get started. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. It is fully appropriate that we come to you in prayer in the midst of a worship service because you're the one that we're worshiping. Your word says that where two or more are gathered in your name, then you are present as well. And so that's why we come to you, Father, in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to plead with you, because all three are present with us, and we thank you, Lord, for that. It's through your power that our hearts will be transformed from worldly to spiritual. It's through your Spirit's power that we can understand anything about your word and how to apply it to our lives. And so we plead with you, Father, that your Spirit would search our hearts and would enlighten us to the truths of your Scripture so that as we leave here, we're different. We are holy and pure. And we are living in the newness of the creation that you have made us in Christ. Father, I pray that you would protect me from saying anything that's contrary to your word. And I pray, God, that even if I do, that you would protect the hearts and the ears and the minds of these people and anybody that listens to this so that your truth would shine forth and that all of us would become less and you would become more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to read the text here. And then we'll get started. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're only going to read 5 verses this morning. Here's the word. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Here ends our reading this morning from God's Word. You know, there's one thing that all of us are really, really good at. Judgment. We believe that we're all good at that because, well, you know, according to our own judgment, we're really good at coming to conclusions based on observations of what we see. Many of us flip through social media. We're flipping through Snapchat or Facebook or Instagram or whatever. And one of my favorite pastors likes to say that Facebook is the place where you see everybody doing something that you were not invited to, right? On top of that, as we flip through, you know, many of us see, you know, this is what someone's doing, someone's at the beach, or this is my new car, or this is my best friend, or, you know, so glad to be here, so glad to be doing that. And many of us come to a conclusion about that person based on what we observe. In the same way, most of you know this, but Marcia and I are going through the process of adoption. We're adopting a girl from China. And if you would like to have your lives examined thoroughly inside and out, go through that process. We thought church planting was difficult going through that. I mean, they're digging into questions in areas that, you know, my wife and I sit back and we're like, well, that question's ridiculous. Why would they ask something like that? Well, the truth is that they're trying to get to know you. They're trying to get to know your character. But here's the reality. No matter how deep the question is, they'll never, ever be able to fully understand the true depths of the nature of our own hearts. And here's what I believe that Paul is saying in this simple paragraph. He says that Paul's faithfulness to the pure gospel has become unpopular with the Corinthians, and they've condemned him for it. They've judged him for it. In this short paragraph, Paul is declaring who he will remain ultimately faithful to and what he will remain faithfully to do. There is good judgment, there's proper judgment, and then there's improper judgment. And we've seen, if you look back with me chapter 2, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 15. It says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned." Remember that word natural meant the natural, the worldly thinking, the one who can only think to the capacity of their own brain rather than the capacity of God's spiritual truths. And then it says, "The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one." I mean, that can be kind of a difficult saying, like a spiritual person can sit back and say, "Well, you can't judge me. You can't judge me." As a matter of fact, what Paul is talking about here is not necessarily being judged by his actions, but he's understanding that these people are judging him based on what he's saying rather than examining his heart. Judgment here in this text is really an examination of the qualities of a person, and the result here for Paul is condemnation. All human judgment of the heart is flawed. Now, Paul is giving somewhat of a defense. He's not coming with the attitude of like, "Don't judge me. You don't judge me. You can't make a call on my life." As a matter of fact, he's really doing the exact opposite. He's saying in verse 3, look with me here, it says, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself." He's coming to them in a very humble way and saying, "I'm not judged by you Corinthians. You can't judge me. As a matter of fact, don't judge me because you're making me out to be someone that I'm not. You're making me and Apollos and Cephas out to be greater than they really are. So don't judge me, nor am I judged by any human court or even by myself. I don't let the world judge me. And I don't even judge myself." Now, what's being judged here? Again, being judged is his office and his apostolic authority. He's literally come into these people and in some way, shape, or form saying, "If you want to be with God for all of eternity, then you have to put your hope in this one man, Jesus Christ. You have to believe the gospel. And number two, you have to repent of your sins." I mean, some of us, when you start to hear some of these things, you start to think of that person standing on the side of the road with a big sign and the microphone and telling people to repent or they're going to go to hell. If you think I'm joking, while we were at Life Fest this week, we were walking from our car to Life Fest or maybe coming back or whatever, but we were walking to Life Fest from our car, and sure enough, here's the guy standing with a big sign, and he's got, you know, the thing, and he, I'm not going to say things that he said, okay, but I will tell you that he was casting judgment upon certain denominations. He was saying, "This denomination here is going to hell because they are a works-based righteousness group, and they're going to hell." This is exactly what Paul is talking about. You can't judge me, the world can't judge me, and I don't even judge myself. Why is it that Paul doesn't judge himself? Because many of us in this room, we feel like, well, we can say what we're judged as. I mean, I'm the only one who knows my own heart, right? Nobody else in this room knows where my heart is at fully. At the same time, I don't know where all of your hearts are at fully, and you, in a sense, could have every right to say, "Yeah, don't make that call about me because you don't know me." Well, what we learn from Paul here when he says, "I don't judge myself," is he understands that the depth of the wickedness of his heart is wicked and evil all the time. He knows that he doesn't even have the capability to judge himself rightly. He might think way too high of himself. I mean, how many of us have had that issue, only to be brought down in the midst of reality? We think we're pretty awesome in certain areas. I think athletes go through this. This is probably one of the things that when a professional athlete has so much success and earns so much money and credibility, when they start to lose the ability to shoot the ball or throw the ball or hit the ball like they used to, they start to lose their value because they think they're so amazing. On the flip side, some of us are way too harsh on ourselves. There's a friend of ours, Marcia, and I, younger girl, actually. We noticed that she's got slice marks up and down her arm. So we're kind of figuring she's cutting herself, you know. I'm not going to get into the nature of why people do that and a whole exposition of it or anything, but the reality is that, you know, anytime you do some sort of self-harm, whether it's physical or just even mental or emotional, you may be thinking too less of yourself. And Paul says that the only way to get a right view of ourselves is by letting God be the judge. Look with me in verse 4. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. He knows that the Lord will judge faithfully and righteously. As a matter of fact, one of the things Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 is he says, judge not that you be judged. Don't judge other people unless you are judged with that same amount of judgment. And that judgment word is condemnation. It's saying you're guilty of something and you're condemned for what you're doing. Paul says in Romans, this is why. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So how many of us have had a judgment call on someone else and thought, man, what a filthy mouth on that individual. Only to come to realize that in your mind, you probably cussed someone out like 15, 20 minutes ago because they cut you off on the interstate, right? Or look at that man or woman and how much, you know, they're always partying on Facebook, like they always got a cocktail in their hand or whatever that might be. Maybe you forgot where you came from. Maybe you forgot what your past was. And how God didn't sit there and wait for you to put the can or the bottle or the joint or the magazine or whatever it is down. And you didn't run to him and say, you know what, I don't really need this stuff anymore because you're far better than I am. The reality is that Jesus came after you as well in your sin and your trespasses and said, I don't want you to live like this anymore. I want you to be in my family. So therefore, we can't judge. We can never cast condemnation on anybody else. Why? Let me take this just a little bit deeper. Let me ask you this question. You don't have to answer it out loud. And I'll say it this way, we, because I'm included. Do we know every person's thoughts all the time? Do we know everybody's background and everybody's history? Do we know everybody's parents and how they raised them? Things their moms and dads said to them at a young age to establish their crooked identity. Do we know that about them? Do we know their current circumstances? Do we know their deep character attributes? Were we there when God knit that individual together in his mother's womb and gave him or her the gifts and the character, the attributes that he gave them? Do we know their wounds? Do we know their victories? Do we even know one another's personal beliefs? And I think all of you would answer, no, we don't. Therefore, we have no ability to judge. Jesus opens it, or Luke opens up Jesus' words a little bit more and says, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. And then he gives a rather. Instead of judging and condemning, rather forgive, and you will be forgiven. Rather than choose to condemn, forgive. How, forgiveness, I'm just going to say this, is probably the hardest thing for us to do. Forgiving somebody else is probably the hardest thing for all of us to do. Because in some way, shape, or form, we feel like when we do that, we've given that person permission to hurt us. But Jesus didn't give any of us permission to pound nails through his hands. Jesus didn't give us any permission to grab a hold of a whip that has glass at the end of it and strike him as hard as we can, and then pull back and rip the flesh off of his body to cause him to bleed, and then eventually hang upon a cross for 3.5 hours, bleeding for our sake, only to die to take upon the wrath of God. He didn't just let us, or it didn't make it right that we sinned in order for him to do that. You see, he willingly laid his life down. He didn't ask anybody if it was okay to do that for them. He willingly went to the cross, knowing good and well that everybody in this world that would have his blood applied to their sin, he willingly laid his life down for that. We all want grace, don't we? And we all want mercy. Hey, give me the benefit of the doubt. I'm just trying my best. Honestly, I didn't mean what I said. Honestly, I didn't mean what I did. I failed, yes, but the root of my heart is to do good. And this is what Paul is saying here. Don't judge me. I'm not aware of anything against myself. And he's not talking about his sinfulness, because he then goes on to say, but I'm not thereby acquitted. I don't go just free, and I'm not like free of sin. If you read Romans chapter 7, Paul is saying, why do I wrestle with the things that I still wrestle with? Why do I still sin when I don't want to sin? And he admits, he says, it's the sin that still dwells within me. But then he goes on to chapter 8 and he says, but it's the Spirit that helps me in my weakness. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And therefore, there is now no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he's saying, when I search my own heart about what I do with the message of the gospel, I don't see that I'm doing anything wrong. You're accusing me. And many people accuse Paul of saying something contrary to their beliefs, but he's saying, I don't see anything in me. As a matter of fact, the Lord is the one who will judge me. However, look with me in verse 5. He says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. I should probably back up here for just a moment and just remind all of us that he's speaking to these people as to how they're judging Paul in his apostleship, as their pastor from a distance, but as their pastor that planted their church. He's saying that there will be a time when I am judged as a pastor. And he'll bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart for me as a pastor and for you as a church, for Paul as their pastor and them as their church. Don't cast judgment now, because the day is coming when Jesus will come back. And this is one of the most scary things for us to realize, that one day when Jesus returns, the root of our heart will be exposed. The deep parts of our heart will be revealed. when he says the hidden and things hidden in darkness and the purposes of the heart, he's not speaking of the little things that we do in secret that we don't tell anybody about, or the little idols that we keep in our closet or anything. He's literally talking the root of your very heart. That's why he says the purposes of the heart. These things will be exposed. I want to end our time here on judgment because we're going to move into one more category that Paul's speaking of, and that's expectations. He speaks of judgment here quite a bit, and he's saying in the first two sentences, and we'll read this in just a minute, but in the first two sentences, he says, you know what? Rather than judge me, I would ask that you would determine or regard me as faithful. Look with me in verse 1 and 2. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Look back with me again in chapter 3. He's pleading to these people about their idolatry of Apollos and Paul in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. He's going back into this at a deeper level. I want you, don't judge me as being sinful. Don't judge me as being unrighteous. Rather, I would ask that you would regard us just as servants of Christ. Don't judge me and make me out to be this amazing individual that divides my group of people from another group of people, because there are no groups of people. Verse 24 in chapter 3 says, verse 23 in chapter 3 says, and you are Christ's and Christ is God. 22, all are yours. I'm yours, you're mine, we're together, we're a united church family, all under Christ, and Christ is God. And you should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. I want to break these two words down because they're very important. This word servant here is a word that originated before Paul's time as a word that describes the lower deck rowers of a trireme. Does anybody know what a trireme is? I had no idea what it was, so I had to look it up. I spend a lot of time Googling words that are in the midst of some of these things. But it's basically a warship. Sam, could you put that warship, the first picture up there? This is a trireme. You can't really see it totally up close for right now, but I want us to get a full picture of what it is. These are warships that they actually used in the BC days around the areas of Corinth. And there's three levels on the bottom where people would row. Sam, go to the next picture. If you can see from a front view, you can see, oh, yes, I can use my pointer. A day is good when I get to use this pointer. You can see that there's a top level, a middle level, and a lower level of people who row to propel this ship. And when you row, if anybody's had to row with someone else, you got to be in sync and you got to be together in what you're doing, right? And so this title of servant, this word that he uses, is different than the word diakonos, which means a servant of people. This is more a servant of someone or something that you're doing what they're telling you to do. And so the reason why he uses it here, well, I shouldn't say the reason, but one of the reasons that I'm seeing is that, first of all, he's not considering himself as someone who's great. Who wants to be on the lower deck of a ship with a bunch of stinky dudes rowing and rowing and rowing, hoping that some sort of a propelled whatever they use in wartime doesn't come through the side of the ship and pound you and sink you? Because who's going to get the water first, right? Who's going to have a difficult time escaping? I mean, this is something where everybody is working together in unison. And Paul uses this word here to say, hey, I'm working as a slave or a servant, not of you, church, but a servant of Christ. That's why he says, I am a servant of Christ. The picture that we get here is that Jesus is on the top deck of this boat and he's shouting the commands of his people. Row this way, row that way, live this way, live that way. And Paul says, I'm just serving Christ down below. I'm just working to listen to him. I'm not listening to the guy next to me who's saying, yeah, you know what, that guy on the deck is a moron. He doesn't know what's going on. Do what I do. How good's that going to go? Everybody has to be rowing in unison together. And the second word that he uses here is steward. He says here that I'm a servant of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. And a steward is just simply one who has been faithfully entrusted to manage a household in this context. Have you ever been given something and entrusted with it? Have you ever had to keep something safe for somebody else? I mean, maybe it's not a material thing. Maybe it was just like some sort of a secret that they just said, hey, you know what, I'm going to confide in you. I'm going to share something with you. But it's what you do with what you know that's important. And so essentially the idea here that Paul is saying is that he sees his life, his purpose, his duties, his goal, his identity, only to serve Christ and be obedient to him. By spreading the good news of the gospel, he is faithfully committed. One of the words that kept popping up as I was studying this word, steward, is fidelity. So I hear the word fidelity, and I'm like, high fidelity. What? That? What? High? Does anybody remember in the old, and I'm going to say the olden days because I can say this. Some of you are going to resonate with me. Do you remember shopping for a stereo and speakers and make sure that it says what? Hi-fi, right? High fidelity. The whole idea of high fidelity is that if something is a hi-fi product, it's reproducing the original product with the same measure of quality. That's hi-fi. So if I'm going to listen to a record, or if I'm going to listen to a tape, if you will, we're walking through the years here. If I'm going to listen to an 8-track, I don't know if 8-tracks had hi-fi at the time. I don't even know why they made those, but sorry, someone's going to yell at me about that. You don't necessarily want to listen to it like this, do you? You don't want to turn on your favorite song, right? And it's like, Back in Black, I had this, you know, right? Probably a poor choice of songs at the first one that came to my mind, so maybe I should think of a Chris Tomlin song or something that would be fitting here, but, right? No, you want to hear it crisp. You want to hear the actual reproduction as though it came from the instrument itself going right into your ears. And the idea of being entrusted with the gospel message to Paul and being a good steward is to be able to reproduce the original Christ to the rest of the people around him. That's him being a faithful steward. That's why he goes on in verse 2 to say, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. It is required of Paul to be faithful, to reproduce the message that hit him on the road to Damascus, where he said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? I'm going to use you to spread this gospel so that in 2019, the people at Village Community Church can hear that Jesus Christ is the same as he was then than he is today. And that blood that he shed on the cross is available to you if you would just turn and repent to him and believe in him and know that you can do nothing to earn the blood that covers you and sets you free. Reproduce that mystery of the gospel. This is what Paul says he is called to do. That's what I'm called to do. This is my job. My job is to continue to open up God's word, understand it to the best of my ability, apply it to my life, live it out, and then come here and share with you what God wants us to learn in his word. That's my job. I've said this in the past. You are the church, but the church is not about you. Right? But you are called to be faithful just as I'm called to be faithful. There is no difference between me and you. The only difference is that I'm standing up here talking about this stuff, hoping I get everything right for you. And you're listening. But you're all considered to be stewards of the gospel. what do you do with what you know? You are the church. The church is not about you, but he uses you to share the good news with those outside these doors. And I am a servant of Christ, and I am a steward of his message. So here's what that means, plainly speaking. I am to serve you by continuing to preach the good news of the gospel to you. But you will never be my master. Does that make sense? I need to serve you. I need to help you. I need to love you and care for you and shepherd you. But you will never serve to be my master. Christ is my only master. That means if you come to me and ask me to do something that's contrary to God's word, I have to say no. And here's a better way. Those are hard things to do. Those are really hard things to do. Why? Because I don't want you to go away. I don't want to tick you off. I don't want to frustrate you. I don't want you to be mad with me. I want you to like me. I want you to come back. I want this church to grow. And I want to see a bunch of Jesus-reproducing people in this church living that same way outside the walls of this church. Not just here on Sunday mornings, but living that same way faithfully, high-fi, high value on fidelity. And Paul here is serving as our example. But here's one thing that we must deal with before we end. We must deal with that confession that we read through this morning. When God looked upon the earth before the flood, he looked at every man's heart and he saw that the intentions of the heart of man was wicked and evil all the time. And I said this earlier and I'll say it again. That didn't change being on the ark. They didn't go into some holy cocoon and come out fully righteous and sanctified. They were broken individuals. There's another scripture passage that's even more difficult to deal with. And I think I have that on the screen. Sam, could you put that up for me, big guy? Excuse me. It's the first scripture passage, right? This one. Romans 3 says this, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. He's quoting this from a psalm. So this is even after the flood, but Paul is saying this in Romans, that this is who we are. No one and all. He doesn't say some and a few. He says no one and all. How in the world do we deal with this? Because it says that God's going to come back someday and he's going to bring to light the things that are now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. I don't think we're looking at a very hopeful future if we end here. However, the last sentence of this passage, and I want you to look with me in your Bibles, is he says this, then each one will receive his commendation from God. Let me be clear. That word is not condemnation. Are you with me? That word is not condemnation. He says, each one will receive his commendation. Does anybody have the NIV Bible open right now? What's it say, David? Praise. Okay, how in the world is this? All right, nobody seeks after God. Every intention of the thoughts of our heart are only evil and wicked all the time. We're not doing very well from the root of our heart, and yet when God comes back, each one will receive praises from God. The only way this happens is what we preach here all the time, and that's the gospel. I use the word gospel a lot, but there is a depth to this that we must stitch onto our hearts. you can leave this passage here and go in your Bibles towards the back, just a few pages to Galatians chapter 2. It actually goes 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to pick up chapter 2 in verse 16. Paul wrote this text in Romans here, speaking to the idea that some people would believe they're still under the law. Anybody who tries to live keeping the law, which essentially means just being obedient to God all the time and never breaking any of his laws, anybody who tries to do that will utterly fail because nobody in the world has ever been faithful enough to keep God's law perfect. And this is the same message that he's saying to the people in Galatians who are trying to work really hard to be good people in order to be in God's family. But Paul throws a wrench into their system in 16, and he says this, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." That word justified is declared innocent. It's not judging. I guess in a sense you could say if it was a judge, the judge's verdict would be innocent. Nobody is innocent by living to try to keep the law. You're just not going to do it. But you are innocent by faith in Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified or declared innocent by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I think that point is pretty clear. He says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. And here's your old coffee mug verse that everybody knows. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. See, that's the declaration on the last day. The declaration on the last day is, where's the intentions of your heart? Well, if Christ has transformed your life, then the root of your heart, the foundation of your heart to which you are building upon, is a foundation that Christ and Christ alone is the only way that we can be made right with the Father. So on that day, the heart will be judged when Christ comes back. Did you put your faith in my Son? Yes, I did. Did you work to put faith in my Son? No, I didn't. It was Christ that pursued after you because he loves you. It was what God said in the very beginning in Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve sinned. They blew it. What was the consequence? Death. If you disobey me, there will be death. We have a God that keeps all of his promises. He didn't say who was going to die, though. He did say Adam and Eve will surely die. And he ushered them out of the garden. But in order to bring us life, he ultimately put his Son to death on the cross. He kept his promise. We all will die one day. But for those of us who are in Christ, we shall never taste death. The Bible says that we go from one glory to the next. It's almost like unzipping this body and just stepping out of this body into glory. And those who are dead will be raised to life. That's how we can get our praise from God in the end. It's not us. It's not Paul. It's not Apollos. It's not anybody who is claiming to be great in the eyes of Christianity. Because what's that going to cause? Division. I'm better than you. I do this better than you. Well, yeah, maybe you might do this better than me, but you can't. If you're filled with the gospel and you're sharing the gospel, There's no sharing the gospel that's better than any other way. Paul says, I didn't come with like plausible words and eloquent wisdom and great words to say. I mean, many times I sit up here and I'm just kind of like, Lord, help me translate this that I put here that goes from here to here and then out to here and then into your hearts. You have any idea how much room there is for error in that? A lot. That's why you hear me say cross and Jesus and gospel a lot. Because that's what the materials are that we need to build upon. Sam, do you have Ephesians, the next scripture verse up there, 2 Corinthians and Ephesians? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And Ephesians 4 gives us an encouragement to put on our new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This begins with a new heart. When the new heart begins, we can put on Christ. And we won't, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. So how do we apply this? Well, number one, be careful not to judge ministers. Be careful not to judge pastors. Be careful not to judge people who are in leadership. And I'm not saying this just for me. I want you to know that because I am very guilty of judging other pastors. I'm guilty of it. It's not right. It's my sinful nature. And this text has really convicted me of where I have in the past had some judgment against people that are preaching God's word. Scripture reminds believers that God's given us the keys to the kingdom, not so that we judge people's hearts or their salvation, but we can determine where people are coming from based on their actions, right? I mean, it doesn't mean that you're walking, maybe you might be driving down College Avenue at, 2:30 in the morning or whatever because you're coming home from work, and you see someone, stumbling and vomiting all over themselves because they've been in and out of the bars all night long. I mean, you can make a call like that dude or that gal is not making some good decisions. You can make that call. Or if someone just lives a regular pattern of life that just doesn't show any of the fruitfulness found in Galatians, but just wickedness. I mean, you can make a, I'm not really sure that that person is saved. Or if you're having a conversation with someone, you say, how do you get to heaven? And they say, well, I'm just hoping that when I see, when I meet God at the pearly gates, that he says, good thing that you did more good things than bad. Come on in. I mean, we might have to have a deeper conversation at that point. But the reality is that many ministers of the gospel are doing their best to just simply preach the gospel message. And it's not up to us to judge them or to condemn them because we don't know their past. We don't know their lives. We don't know their circumstances. We don't know where they're at. We don't know when and how God's going to penetrate their hearts and cause them to repent of some of the things that we may see. Isn't there evidence enough when we see failure at a leadership level, whether it's a moral failure or whether, it's whatever it may be? There's enough evidence there for us that we don't need to judge their hearts. The second thing is really for me as well as our future elders, that if I'm called to preach and teach the gospel, let's make sure that that's what I'm doing. And the people that I have around me who are the closest to me have to hold me accountable to doing that. And if I'm preaching anything outside of God's word, or if I'm preaching in a way that leads to cause division, or that starts condemning other pastors or condemning other churches, rather than just simply praying for everybody to have unity, these men need to step up and come alongside me and say, hey, we're noticing this pattern of behavior because I'm not outside of being a sinful man. Ask my wife. She probably wouldn't even tell you half of the garbage that I do. I'm just like everybody else, though. I'm a fallen man, and sometimes I cave into my sin. So I can't just preach it but I got to live it. As a matter of fact, James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. Oh, fantastic. I didn't sign up for this. But you know, it's an honor. It's an honor for me to come up here and lead you to point number three. Who is your master? Who is our master? It's not me. I'm not your master. I'm your servant. And for me, you're not my master. Whether you stay, whether you go, whether you holler, whether you bite me, pinch me, punch me, whatever, you're not my master. Christ is my master, and Christ is your master. I'm just an under-shepherd. Christ is the shepherd of this church, this specific church. Christ is the shepherd to whom we are ultimately accountable to. And the last thing, some of the greatest words I ever heard from a pastor that I served under for years, just be faithful. Be faithful with what you know. Sam, there's one last picture that I want to show everybody up here. If you walk, my office is right through this door right here. Many people think that's like a basement, or I don't know what you think it is, but it's a door that leads to the unknown place. That's my office. And there was one season of this church plant where I did feel a little threatened by what the church was asking me to do, which to me felt like normal, and I needed to be faithful to keep the gospel at the center of everything that we say and everything that we do. And I was hurt by it. I was frustrated, and I was still, you know, like, how do I love these people well, and how do I shepherd these people so they don't go away, but yet they understand that the root of my heart is to just honestly love them with the message of the gospel. And in the midst of this, I kept remembering my pastor in the past who would, every time I'd come to him all anxious about stuff, well, I don't know how to handle this area, and I don't know what to do about this, and what about that person? And he would just calmly say to me, just be faithful. And I really think he was preaching to me from this text. Be faithful with the message of the gospel. So I went out and bought me a big fat paint marker, and I wrote that on the top of my wall. I mean, those words are enormous. It's on the. I had to put it above my desk, so when I walked in, I saw, I won't do normal. I will be faithful, even if it's, and from time to time, I put different words up there depending on the season. Freaky. I'll be faithful even if it's freaky. I'll be faithful even if it's unpopular. This is Paul's story right here. I'm not a real popular guy right now, but I have to remain faithful. So what is it for you? What do you need to be faithful in when it's, is it freaky? Is it unpopular? Is it threatening? Is it threatening to you and your security and your safety? Is your faithfulness threatening other people? But this scripture text holistically reminds us that Paul is declaring who he's going to remain faithful to and what he will remain faithfully doing, and that is fidelity. Fidelity means that you are committed, you are loyal, you are sacrificing to being that new creation that he made you to be, and to being the true representative of Christ Jesus, one to yourself and two to those who are around you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. God, I feel like as we've gone through this text and you're talking about drinking milk or honey versus the solid food, I just have to be honest and say that my jaw is tired from chewing on what feels like a gigantic piece of meat. And sometimes I don't even feel like I'm able to swallow it. But Lord, as we chew on this, I am very thankful that the flavor of your truth continues to cover our palate, and it tastes good. Lord God, the message of hope in Christ and in Him alone is something that once we taste and see, when we have a true taste of it, there is none other that we long for. But I believe I'd be ignorant if I were to not recognize that many of us, including myself, we have the possibility and the potential to leave this place today and to live out this next week, not remembering what this good news tastes like. And so I pray, Father, that before we leave today, that you would stitch this truth upon our hearts in a way that we cannot possibly run away from it. And for those in this room who have never fully surrendered to the understanding that you died for them, I pray that this would ring true, this gospel message would ring true for them. And that for those of us who need the encouragement to remain faithful amidst things that are freaky and uncertain and unpopular or threatening, Lord, that we would be reminded that the Master we serve, you, Lord Jesus, has given us the same Spirit in our hearts that raised you from the dead. Oh, what power that is. And we thank you. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.